Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 4, verses 3 through 18. He left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true."
Thank you, Jim. Praise God. We are continuing in our sermon series entitled Portraits of Grace, and our theme over the next several weeks, of course, is God's grace, knowing His grace, experiencing His grace, valuing His grace, wanting to share His grace with others. Now, as I shared with you last week, our best definition of grace is taken from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, which I'll share with us again, for it is by grace that you have been saved, redeemed, made well, made whole, brought back from the brink. You have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. We can't do it. God has to do it. It is the gift of God, it says there in Ephesians, not by works so that anyone can boast that salvation is something that we have brought about in our own lives. As grace is given, we are aware, as is the sub-thesis of this sermon series, that when we experience grace, often what goes before grace is a crisis of one kind or another. Now, last week when we unpacked and explored the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the chapter before this, we understood that Nicodemus was having a crisis of faith or a crisis of religion. So today there is a different crisis, if you will. This week we are considering the unmerited favor, that's what grace is, of God that is poured out freely upon the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. She is our portrait of grace today. And we are pulling back the covers on her crisis, which is a crisis of relationships. Now, you've got to love this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. When I read this conversation, I find that it is free-ranging. It is all over the map, if you will. There's no doubt Jesus intentionally wished to connect with her. The text says that Jesus actually traveled. He went out of his way. He went into the Samaritan region, if you will, to have this appointment, this divine appointment. Aren't you glad that you are on a divine appointment with God as Jesus seeks us out? That's what he was doing in this instance in looking for this Samaritan woman. But right off the bat, she wants to embroil Jesus in a nitpicky conversation. She wants to argue with him about religion. Whose religion is right and whose religion is wrong? To which Jesus later responds in verses 21 and 22, saying, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you won't be worshiping on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, because you don't know what you worship, but at least salvation is of the Jews, and we know who and what we are worshiping." In other words, yes, lady, your religion has got it wrong, and the religion of the Jews has got it right. And worship, just to be nitpicky about it, has very little to do, Jesus says, with what place you're worshiping in and what place your heart is in as we worship him. While this thread of their conversation is evolving, Jesus, like he did with Nicodemus, wants to move the conversation into an entirely different place altogether. At the end of the day, Jesus knows that arguments about religion and politics can go on forever and ever and ever, right? They can. Religion and politics are also used as smoke screens, convenient ways to deflect or mask what the real issues are. The real issues. And Jesus is a real issues kind of guy, isn't he? We find that time and time, over and over again, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus deals with the real issues of people's hearts. And the real issue that God wishes to deal with are always found in the heart, in the soul. Amen? Steve Jobs, we all know who he is, I think, the founder of Apple, once said, "You know what? Your time is limited. So don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage," Steve Jobs says, "to follow your heart and intuition." But in the case of this woman, the issue in her heart, which works itself out in her life, is that she just cannot make a long-standing commitment to a relationship with a man. Sounds very simple, but it's also very contemporary. She changes men like she changes her underwear. In and out of her life they go. One doesn't bring in enough money, get rid of him. One doesn't take out the trash unless he's constantly asked to do so. Well, I ain't putting up with that. Get rid of him. One doesn't compliment her enough when she's wearing her favorite lipstick or fingernail polish. Oh, how dare he? Get rid of him. And on it goes, down the rabbit hole of petty, superficial relationships. She has all these relationships, but they're always thin. They're always on the surface without much meaning. They never go deep. I mean, if this woman had access to Match.com or Christian Mingle, she would be one dangerous lady indeed. You know the hymn, "He touched me, he touched." She never let anybody touch her. I don't mean her body. I mean her heart. She never let anyone touch her heart. And what Jesus has got to get through to her is this truth. If she is going to have a personal relationship with him, and anytime Jesus seeks us out, that's his intention, his motivation. He wants to have that personal relationship with us. As her Messiah, she is going to have to find a way to rise above her petty, superficial relationships with men. She's going to have to find a place in her heart where she goes deep. And so, as is often the case, Jesus takes us exactly where we are. You got to love that about Jesus. He took me exactly where I was in my life when he saved me. He'll take anyone exactly where they are in their life, so that he can save them. I came across a core value of a church this week that really interested me. And the core value came under the heading of growth. And that's what Jesus wants for this woman, this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He wants her to grow in her relationship with God, to find and discover the truth, to drink of that living water that he speaks of there in John chapter 4. But here's what this core value said. Quote, it said, "The norm of every believer is to be intentionally engaged in the supernatural process of becoming more like the people God created us to be. Healthy things grow." Actually, healthy things grow is one of the precepts of natural church development. You remember when we did that survey, and we have the results for that. The core value goes on saying, this happens primarily, this growth, if you will, happens primarily through the study of God's Word, cooperation with the Holy Spirit, and relational connection with other believers. But here's the part that I loved. God loves you just as you are, but way too much to leave you that way. Does that make sense? You know, our African-American friends often say the same thing in their own church tradition. They say, "I may not be all that I want to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be." Now, that ought to get an amen. Amen? Yeah. You see, as was the case for Nicodemus, and as was the case for me, as I shared with you my testimony, parts of it anyway, from last week. Anytime Jesus meets with us, we're going to come out of that meeting no longer being the same person that we once used to be. Thank God I'm not the person that I used to be. Jesus begins with us right where we are, but he never leaves us there. If you have begun with Jesus and you have gone nowhere, then you're missing the point of discipleship. Because it's always a journey. Jesus is always taking us to another place, a deeper place, a more profound place, a more sincere place, a more intimate place. Jesus begins with us right where we are, but never leaves us there. And in this woman's case, Jesus begins with her unhealthy relationships. Why were they unhealthy? Because she always bails out of her relationships ahead of time. She never gives things the opportunity to work out. Okay, not every man that a woman meets is going to be perfect. But her problem is not that. Her problem is that she never gave the men in her life the chance to prove themselves. Just as the relationship begins to develop and get serious, she immediately moves to shut it down. So here's where Jesus has to go with her. Here's what she doesn't see. Here's what she's fearful of. Here's what she wants to manage in her life, but she cannot. All relationships, Jesus wants to convey to her, involve risk. She doesn't see that. She wants to jettison that risk before it ever comes to her doorstep. And risk can only be overcome with one thing and one thing only. And you know what it is? It is trust. Because all of us fail in our relationships, don't we? All of us have to extend risk to one another. And the only thing that overcomes that is trusting in one another. So depending upon how risk-averse, you've heard of that phrase before, risk-averse a person is, will usually determine how long the relationship will last. I'm glad that my wife moved from a place of being risk-averse to a place of trust, so that we now have 30 years of marriage that we have celebrated together. The relationship is stable and it's whole and it's deep. And the only place that you get there is by overcoming that sense of risk averseness in your life through trust. And what Jesus is figuring is this. If she continues to be risk-averse in her relationships with men, this woman's going to continue to be risk-averse in her relationship with God. That's what Jesus is thinking. And so the question for us, my friends, is this. Is it possible to have a risk-averse relationship with God, where God comes in close? You know, I worked with a fella many, many years ago by the name of Jonathan. And I think I've shared with you about Jonathan before previously. Anytime you would come close to Jonathan physically, within his physical space, he would always step back. I've never really met anybody like that before, you know. We're all comfortable within a certain sphere of physical space with one another. Every time you'd step in, get close to Jonathan, he would always do this. And there are some people who do that emotionally and relationally and corporately and communally. Are some people risk averse in their relationship with God? Absolutely. Some people, like Nicodemus, they want to hide behind the comfort and the security of established religion, and so they risk nothing. I do nothing, I risk nothing, and God is supposed to approve? Absolutely not. Remember, Jesus sought her out. When Jesus called the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 to follow him, the whole invitation failed because he was risk averse. Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, you've got to take up your cross. There's a risk involved in the cross. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. We oftentimes think that this man, his whole life was filled with abundant possessions, but the thing that he feared the most was not letting go of his possessions. The thing that he feared the most was having intimacy with God. Discipleship has built into it the fact that we must embrace risk. I wish there was another way, but there's not. How much risk? This much risk. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You know the scripture, and follow me. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Others, like this woman, hide behind a dysfunctional pattern of rejecting intimacy. Why? Because it takes a level of risk, doesn't it, to be intimate with one another. The closer a man gets to her heart, as soon as this Samaritan woman senses that her husband does really love her, she spurns and she rejects him. The problem with the woman at the well is that she can't open herself up. She fears intimacy, and so she always has to be the one who rejects the men in her life, beats them to the punch before they reject her. And what Jesus is trying to get across to her is that you cannot be in relationship with God if you're always pushing him away, never allowing him to come close. All in the hopes that someone better is going to come along. She went through five men. All in the hopes that someone better was going to come along. The theological upshot is this, and I don't want you to miss this today, my friends. No one better than God is ever going to come along. No one better than God is ever going to come along. Eventually, the woman gives up on marriage altogether, even though marriage is God's approved way for a man and a woman to experience the intimacy and depth of God's love. So then, Matthew chapter 19 declares about marriage, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no person ever separate. Why? Because in Christian marriage, there has to be a belief that people just don't randomly meet by happenstance, but that God has orchestrated their meeting and wants them to be together as husband and wife. You know, I had to travel almost 3,000 miles. I traveled to Zurich, Switzerland to meet my wife. And my family and I, we got on a boat that was sailing on the Zurich Zee, the Lake of Zurich, one sunny August afternoon. And I was on the top deck of that ship, and Janet was on the lower deck of that ship. And I can remember, because I'm a curious kind of person, you know, looking over the rail of the upper deck of that ship and looking down, and there I saw Janet. And she looked up at me and she saw me, and you would say to yourself, goodness gracious me, you flew 3,000 miles to meet someone, the love of your life. It didn't just happen. It didn't just come about. God orchestrated that. How do I know that? Because Janet is this person for me that allows me to go deep, that allows me to go intimate and close. And that's what God wants from us. If Janet and I didn't believe that God brought us together, that God is in the middle of our marriage, then there would be nothing holy about our marriage, nothing intimate about it at all. There would be nothing to motivate us to rise above the troubles of life unless we trusted in one another. Jesus says to the woman, "He whom you now have is not your husband at all." In saying that, you've said exactly the right thing. So where is God's grace for this woman? First of all, it is found in Jesus' acceptance of her, not of her sin, but of her. You see, she already has two strikes against her. She's a woman, and she's a Samaritan. But these facts about her are beyond her control. She can't help the fact that she's a woman or that she's a Samaritan. And so the conversation that Jesus has with her is absolutely radical and displays God's grace to the marginalized. Who's the marginalized? We're all marginalized. Who are the ones that God goes seeking after? You and I are the ones that God goes seeking after. Jesus went out of his way to go and find her. Jesus goes out of his way to find us. But the grace of God is most profoundly heard when Jesus says to her these words, "If you knew the gift," there it is, "the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you water springing up as unto eternal life." I would have given you the water if you had asked me. What is grace? It's a gift. It is always something that God gives to us as a gift. In this instance, it is the water of life. What Jesus is trying to tell her is that one can only be satisfied. Got any dissatisfaction in your life, my friends? Amen. Yes, Pastor, we have dissatisfaction in our lives. We all have dissatisfaction in our lives in some place. And the place to come and get satisfied is to drink from the waters of life that Jesus gives to us. You see, to go on and on with one relationship after another was symptomatic of the fact that her life was empty. No matter how many men that she had in her life to try and fill it. And it would continue to remain empty forever unless Jesus offered to her the water, the gift of grace that only he could give. What is living water? What is it? It is having an experience with Jesus that changes your life from top to bottom, from beginning to end, from the inside out. "Come see a man," the woman says when she runs back into the town, "that told me everything that I did." Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the guy that Scripture has foretold that would change us forever? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Living water satisfies you so completely that you'll never need another substitute. You can drink all the water you want, and at the end of the day, you'll end up being thirsty again.
You can change relationships as often as you want, and you'll always be wanting another relationship. But when we drink from the rivers of living water, the life-giving water that He gives, then we are satisfied. The evidence is clear. The longer one goes on perpetuating serial relationships, the stronger is the truth that they haven't met Jesus, or that they've refused His gift of grace. The end of this encounter in John chapter 4 between Jesus and this woman leaves us with an open-ended question. Did she drink of the living water? Or did she refuse His grace and continue to live a shallow life of repeat relationships? And while the text doesn't say, I believe that she did drink from the living water. I believe she did break through the personal pain of using others to assuage her own inner emptiness. She did experience His grace and so was healed of all of her emptiness within. And that is truly what Jesus the Messiah longs for each of us. Let's pray together. God, difficult, tough message this morning. But we find that You are the one who deals with the real issues in our lives. Lord, whatever issues we may have, we take a moment just to ponder them. Whatever is creating our own inner emptiness, whatever is creating repeat patterns of behavior that still leave us longing and unsatisfied. Whatever those things are, Lord, for Your people, I pray for Your grace. I pray for Your grace to saturate and satisfy their souls. I pray for Your grace in my own heart and life, Your unmerited favor that You desire to bestow upon us. So help us, Lord, not to repeat the same mistakes again merely because we're unsatisfied with life, but help us, Lord God, to embrace You, to drink from the water, and so be changed. I ask these things for Your people, both here and those within the sound of my voice. We pray and ask in Jesus' precious name, and all the people of God said, Amen.